Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood of the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place which God had told him of. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go up yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his son and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. As boys on the farm, my father would tell my brother David and me that he would take us on a trip when we were done baling all the hay. And so each day as we would get up and we'd mow the hay and then we'd rake the hay and then we'd bale the hay and then we'd load it and then unload it and stack it in the barn, we were working in anticipation to that trip. We weren't doing it because we so much loved the sweat and the grime and everything of baling hay. I remember when I was a kid, people would ask me, what do you want to do when you grow up? And I said, anything but a farmer. As we repaired equipment, as the sweat dripped from our brows, we would talk and plan for what was lying ahead. Sometimes it would be a camping trip. Sometimes it would be a fishing trip. Sometimes it would be both. And we labored in anticipation of what was coming. God made a promise to Abraham. And Abraham spent the rest of his many years in anticipation of what was coming. And in all his very long life, for he lived longer than any that you and I have ever met, he never saw the complete fulfillment of the promise. The promise was not bailed out on. It was not, it won't fail to come to pass. It's what's lying still ahead. The promise is waiting its complete fulfillment, and it will be completed. And all who wait for it will have a part in it. You and I are waiting for much of the same thing. In our short lives, we usually have some hopes and dreams. We have goals, aspirations, things that, the wonderful world of what if. Boy, if I could have whatever I want, and then we have some plan of what we would like to do, if we'd like to see it happen. Like to live here, like to be doing this, like to have this, you know. We have these different plans and hopes and dreams. And most of those won't come to pass. Some of them do. Some do. Some do, some don't. But that is our wishful thinking. And we may put a great deal of time and effort into reaching that goal, fulfilling that dream. But regardless of how much we may acquire and accomplish, all of it will be left behind. Even the things that we have worked so hard for and dreamed about having, it'll all be left behind. The promise that God gives us are for some things in the here and now. Some of them we've already got. Some of them we rejoice in and we often take for granted. I mean, if you look back at your life, look at your life now and look at where you were before you came to know Christ. The change in your mentality, the change, I mean, the whole idea to me is, can you imagine being alone again? Without Christ, without His support, without His comfort, without His strength, without His power. You're on your own. With no hope. That's a terrifying proposition. And so we have that now. But we have so much more that is coming. And the things that are coming, we can never lose. We can never lose the things that God has given us now. We can never lose the things that He has in store for us. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, had their eyes set on the fulfillment of the promise, and they lived in anticipation of it. We looked at some of this last week. We're going to look at a little bit more here today. God had promised Abraham that he would have a son. And they tried to cut corners, and he ended up with Ishmael, which 4,000 years later is still causing trouble in the world today. But God had promised that he would have that son, and he promised that it would come through Sarah. And it says in verse 11 of Hebrews 11, through faith also Sarah herself received seed, or received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She was past age. I would think so. She was 90. And Abraham was 99. And if you go back and look at the Genesis record of the promise in chapter 18 of Genesis, when God, who was in human form, he came with two angels, and they had a meal with Abraham. And God promised at that point in time that Sarah, a year from now, will have a son. And Sarah is in the tent right next door. She's overhearing all this, and she laughs. Sarah laughed. She said, would that God would do this. She thought it something impossible. And yet God did indeed bring it to pass. And when that child was born, they named him Isaac, which in Hebrew means laughter. Because she said, all who hear will laugh with me. You know, we may laugh at something that we're incredulous about, something that we think is an impossible. We may laugh, it may strike us as funny, which I think was Sarah's case. Striking this as funny. She's 90 years old and she's going to have a child. Right. And yet, some people, we can laugh at a joke. We can laugh at something that we think is ironic or just tickles our funny bone because we think, this is just so far-fetched. But we can also laugh at something that's just overwhelms us. It's a thrilling thing, and we may laugh in response in joy. And so this would be in both cases. It says in our text here that she considered the promiser faithful. God is always faithful. We are the ones that wrestle, and we are the ones who are inconsistent. And we have a tendency to look at our own failures, our own inability to always fulfill our word, even with the best of intentions. Because things come up, or we forget, or something's going to happen, and we can't follow through. Or sometimes we may change our minds and say, well, I found out something, and I'm not going to do that. But God is always faithful. And we have a tendency to read into God, or suppose that God is just a bigger, grander version of ourselves, but He's not. God is always faithful. And the promised heir is going to come. It says in verse 12, therefore sprang there, even of one, and him as good as dead, talking about Abraham's age, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. You go back and read the Genesis account, starting in Genesis chapter 12. We have a guy named Abram. Abram, which means exalted father. And under that name, he is for a number of chapters. And then when God restates to Abraham that he will have a son and will have a multitude of heirs and that Sarah will be the mother, he changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Which again, the irony, put yourself in this guy's sandals. This guy is an old guy. He's older than anybody in this room. And he will be 99 years old. An old, I've only met two or three people in my lifetime that were that old. And he will have the child of his dreams. He will have God fulfill his word. And it doesn't matter how far-fetched it may seem looking at the circumstances, looking at the age of his wife, looking at himself. Because God promised. And they counted him faithful that God would promise. Because when God called Abraham, he says, I will make of you a multitude of nations. I will multiply your descendants as the sand by the seashore and as the stars in the sky. And he's thinking to himself, I'm already an old, because when he got that promise in the first place, he was already 75. He's already an old guy. And he has no children. He's been married for years and years and years. And what's the prospect like? But God promised. God's promise is always enough. Now, we need to make sure. I can tell you stories. I can tell you lots of stories. And when it starts out with this, well, God told me. Always, always, always run away when you hear that one. Unless they can show you very clearly that God made a promise and that in context and everything, it applies to them. There's a number of promises in the scripture that apply to us. You know, that old, the old chorus, every promise in the book of mine is not true. Not all the promises in the Bible are mine. God made some promises to Abraham. I have no guarantee that I will have a multitude of descendants. I was not given a land of promise. I was never promised that I would have descendants like the stars in heaven and the sand by the seashore. I was not promised like David that I would become king over Israel. There's lots of promises in the scripture that are not mine. Gideon was told, you will have victory over the Midianites. I don't even know if there are any Midianites anymore. That promise isn't mine. But there are lots of them that are. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I can put my name in the whosoever. I've got that. And we shall rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. I can count on that. I will be part of that. I can count on my glorification, that this body will be transformed into a body like his glorious body. And I have a promise that I can put my name there, and that's mine. There are lots of wonderful, glorious promises that I can claim that are in the Word of God. But when somebody says, God told me, I knew a preacher years ago. He was in his late 20s. He was still single. Wasn't me. And girl came up to him and said, God told me that I'm going to marry you. And his immediate response was, funny, he didn't tell me. And they didn't get married. They did not. She was living a delusion. She was dealing with wishful thinking. She had a crush on the guy. And was trying to drop hints, I suppose. But putting words in God's mouth, that's not only wishful thinking, that's blasphemy. I am claiming God said something to me when he did not. I am claiming a promise. I want something so bad that I'm gonna convince myself that God made a promise to me about this. That's wishful thinking. That's wishful thinking. But in this particular case, it's not wishful thinking. God made a promise, and it was beyond the wildest dreams of Abraham and his wife. I suppose that years before they had given up hope on the prospect of ever having children of their own. But God keeps his word. Because when this whole dialogue is going on, when Sarah is laughing in the tent, and God says this in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, and according to the time of life, Sarah shall have a son. You can count on it. Why? Because God said so. I can take God at his word. And as we know from the record there in Genesis, which is restated, and the evidence keeps going on till this day, she had that child. She had that child. They accepted the promise, and it came to pass. By the way, faith in the fulfillment of the promise is not what's necessary to fulfill the promise. The fact that God said it settles it. I don't have to believe it. The outcome is going to happen just as God has said, whether I believe it or not. If you look at the promises that God has said in his word, the various things that in the biblical covenants, the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant that God made with David, the covenant that's there in Jeremiah 31, all of those covenants will happen exactly as they are decreed because God said so. And that's all we have to worry about. Now, personally, I believe those. But they're going to happen whether anybody believes it or not. Because God has decreed it. He has said it. It's going to happen. You can take God at his word. In verse 13, it says, these all died in faith. Talk about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and so forth. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims, foreigners on the earth, not just in the land of promise, but on the earth. We'll come back to that. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country, and truly if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they seek a better country. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, not too far from modern Kuwait, in modern Iraq, southern part of Iraq, not too far from Kuwait. Way back then, 4,000 years ago, it was right close to the Persian Gulf. And God called him and said, I want you to go on a journey. I will show you. I'm going to send you to a land. I am going to bless those that bless you, curse them that curse you. Through all you, all families of the earth will be blessed. I will multiply your descendants and I will give you a place, a land. And he went, and he went from this big city, because that was Ur of the Chaldees was a big city in the day, traveled over 1,000 miles, got to a place he'd never been before where he didn't know anybody, and he changed what he did. Before, almost certainly that whole region there in the Ur of the Chaldees was riddled with canals and they grew crops. It was irrigated farmland. And he goes to the desert country of the southern part of Judea. He's in between Beersheba and Hebron, spent a lot of his time in Hebron. It's dry country. Even back here 4,000 years ago, it was fairly dry. And he became a shepherd, and he lived in a tent. His whole lifestyle was totally different than what he had before. And he lived that way, in part deliberately, because he recognized that he was a foreigner and a pilgrim. He's constantly on the move. He lived as a Bedouin in that land. He died in faith. The promise had been given. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so Abraham arose and he went. He was promised to be the father of a great nation. The promise of blessing and a great name. The promise of the curse to or on others. And the promise to be a blessing. All nations, peoples of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. He is the ancestor of Messiah. The idea is that through him, Messiah would come. And the blessing of the universal offer of salvation through Messiah is restated in the New Testament, this very promise tied to this, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16 and Galatians 3:14. The promise of the land, which we're going to be talking about here, was given after he arrived in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. It would include what is now Israel today, what is now Lebanon, what is now Syria. All that together is the promised land. There's never been a time in Israel's history where they occupied all of that. During the reign of David and during the reign of Solomon, they controlled that piece of real estate, most of it. Even not then, not all of it. They didn't control Lebanon. But the Israelites have never occupied that entire piece of territory. But they will. In Ezekiel chapter 47 and 48, it gives a breakdown of the tribe's millennial allotment. And it's different. You can go online and look up Ezekiel tribal allotments. You can look it up. You'll find a map of the Middle East where the tribes will be. If you compare that to the allotments that were given by Joshua, totally different. Totally different. As a matter of fact, the lay of the land will be different when the Lord comes. It will be a giant plain. If you go to Israel today, it does this. It's a lumpy country. It's full of mountains and hills. The only place where there's a plain is a narrow area in the north, and then along the Sea of Galilee, or along the Mediterranean, and along the Jordan Valley. And both of those are narrow. All three of those, matter of fact, are narrow. But it will be a giant plain, and they will be able to grow crops throughout the length and breadth of the country. The promise was given. And yet, to this day, it hasn't been fulfilled in its entirety. Portions, pieces, but not in its entirety. I have known a number of people that they read stories. I had some relatives. My great-great-aunt Rosie, who died at 103, she died when I was in seminary, and I remember going to visit her and hearing stories of her childhood, and you're listening to this, and you're thinking she's telling you fairy tales, because she was, you know, in her late 20s before she ever saw an automobile, and lived in the horse and carriage days and so forth. Just a totally different world for her. And she was the youngest of 15 children. She lived in a little English-speaking community in Rockburn, Quebec, Canada. And the family got tired of the cold winters in Quebec. And so they loaded up the wagons, all their possessions, all their belongings, and headed west, and they came to Salem, Oregon. Oh, they thought this could be wonderful. Oh, this is going to be great. We don't have to deal with the snow like we had in Quebec. And we can grow fruit trees and all different kinds of crops and things that we couldn't grow in Quebec because it's too cold. And they had a wonderful time in Quebec. But there's a drawback. This is in the late 1800s. There's a drawback in not having hard, cold winters. Because there are certain diseases that don't spread in the cold climate, because every winter it all dies because it's frozen solid. Diphtheria came through Salem, Oregon, after they'd been there for a number of years. And the family suffered. And my aunt and her brother, as infants, got diphtheria. Now, I'm not going to recommend you take the cure that my great-great-grandmother used. But she gave the kids sips of teaspoons of kerosene. I'll tell you what, I met my uncle when he was, my great-great-uncle went, no, my great-great, bunch of greats in there. They both survived, even with the kerosene, maybe in spite of the kerosene, I think. And after they got better, you know what the family did? They went back to Quebec. Because the promised land of Oregon had drawbacks. People get sick there. And they were afraid of having a recurrence of this. these kinds of things. And so they went back to Quebec, where they'd never heard of anything like that happening before, at least not out in the country. Abraham could have gone back. He'd left the big city. He'd left the comforts of cropland and a stable society. And he goes and he travels the 1,000 miles and he comes to the southern part of what is now Israel. And it's rocky and it's desert and he's chasing sheep. And he had opportunity. He said, I could just go home. But he didn't. And I dare say that there were probably many opportunities where he thought, what am I doing here? I'm an old man. I'm waiting for the promises. I don't know anybody here. My wife and I uprooted. We came over here. We had to change everything. I'm surrounded by people who live a depraved, wicked religion. Their culture is just totally different and it's wicked. There's human sacrifice. I want to go home. But he never did. And I dare say it wasn't because, well, I've grown fond of where I am. I've gotten used to the circumstances. I've gotten used to this. I can handle this. I can cope with this. I don't think that was the driving factor of, well, I've developed a love for the new country. I don't think that was it. It's because God had told him and God had promised. And he's there because God told him. Now, I'm not saying that Abraham didn't love the new place. I will tell you that the best place for you to be is the place of God's choosing. The Cranes, missionaries we support, I just got the newsletter this morning. They're back in Papua New Guinea. Now, he grew up in, I think, Pennsylvania. She grew up, at least part of her years, in Alaska. And they left the comfort of the United States with grocery stores and freeways and automobiles and they went to Papua New Guinea. We're praying, by the way, we're praying this morning in Sunday school for Matt's safety as he travels in the bush from place to place because he's having to do some extra work since he's got there. I'm praying for his safety because where's the nearest police station? 11 hours away by car, probably, if you can get there by car. That it's a day's drive to get to a place where you could even buy a box of cornflakes where they are. And yet, if you'd have talked to them, and I've asked them this before when they've been here. So tell me, and they've been on the mission field now for over 20 years. They've been living in New Guinea for over 20 years. I said, tell me, what is home for you? Is Pennsylvania or Alaska or Washington, wherever, is the United States home for you? And there's this kind of sheepish grin and they always really look forward to getting back to New Guinea. Because New Guinea is home. Because they've developed a love for the place of God's choosing. And God will do that very often for you. That the best place to be is the place where God would have you be. I'll tell you a personal story. And I've shared this with some of you, I know, maybe from the pulpit. When I was in college, I was at a church evening service and they had a missionary from Senegal, West Africa. If you look at a UPS truck and it has the map of the world there and it's got the big arrow that swings around and points at West Africa, that arrow is pointing right at Senegal. If you want to read some interesting, go online, grab an encyclopedia if you still do that, and find out what Senegal is like. This guy lived in a compound with Dobermans to keep his family safe. Had an 8-foot mud wall around a mud house. It's a Muslim country. He had Dobermans in that little courtyard to protect his family at night. He had a book stall in town. He cannot openly evangelize. He had a book stall where he had Christian material, and it was two rooms. He had the front room with the literature there and the language of the people that were there, and then he had a back room where he could go with somebody who could, who had questions, or maybe even hold a Bible study with somebody, and that way they wouldn't be seen for their own safety. And while he was there, he was thrilled that he had led a man to Christ and was discipling him. He'd been there for 4 years, led one person to Christ and was discipling a man, and he was doing it in secret. And every night he would go home and live surrounded by a wall and protected by Dobermans. And every morning he'd get up and he'd go to the bookstall. And that was his life. There was no church. He'd have worship with his family on Sundays. And I'm listening to this man's presentation. I'm watching his slide presentation. And I'm thinking, God bless you, man. I'm never going to Senegal. Man, I would hate to go to Senegal. I'm never going to go to Senegal. I did not realize it at the time, but I had told God, there's a piece of my life I'm not going to let you have. God, I'm willing to go. At the time, I was thinking about going to Australia as a missionary. Lord, I'm willing to go here and here and here and here. I've got all kinds of places I'm willing to go. I'll go anywhere, Lord, that I know of except Senegal, West Africa. And that summer I was involved in a summer ministry, and we had a great preacher there that a particular week, and they had the invitation, and kids were going forward and to get saved or yield themselves to God and stuff. And I went forward, and the camp director said, "Here, Andy, I want you to go deal with," I said, "Excuse me, I got to deal with something myself." Because, and so I got it straight. God, all I am, all I have, all I hope to be, I'm going to let you have. And I thought I had before, but there was that little piece that I wouldn't let you have that has Senegal written on it. And when I gave it to God, I had the utmost peace that God wanted me and not me to go to Senegal. Now, if God wants me to go to Senegal, I'm willing to go to Senegal. And that's what God wanted. He wanted my will. And that's what he wants with you. He wants your will. He wants you to trust him. Because if he wants me to go to Senegal, he'll bring all the pieces together and bring it all about. And in some way, shape, or form, he'll give me a contentment to be where I'm supposed to be, even if it's Senegal, West Africa. And so Abraham and Isaac following. Isaac born there. And Jacob born there. And they lived in a land of promise without second thoughts and without regrets and without the promise fulfilled in their lifetimes. They owned no property except for the burial site. And Abraham lived in the land long enough to see his grandchildren, the grandchildren of promise. He was respected of his neighbors, but he was still a foreigner. He would be blessed and be a blessing, I suppose, in some ways. But it wasn't fulfilled yet. That great span of land was a dream. The multitude of descendants was a dream. The blessing was a dream. All of these things were not wishful thinking, though. The dream was based on a promise, the promise made by God. And it says that they were seeing this from afar. They were anticipating. There was the expectation. Now, for me, I was not born and raised here, but I have lived here in Washington over half my life. I've been here almost 34 years. And if I go on a trip somewhere, maybe you're the same way. I think a lot of you are. You get in the airplane or whatever, and you come back, and then you can see it. What am I talking about? You get to see the mountain. And when you see the mountain, you know you're home. Anticipation, expectation. Things will happen because God said so. And this demonstrates an explicit trust in God's word. Now the last one is the one that we read the text from in Genesis, the basis for this. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried. By the way, the word tempt there, the Bible says in the book of James, God never tempts us to sin. The word there in the original language does not necessarily convey the idea of evil. The idea, test is just as good a translation. It's only tempt if we're tempted to do something evil, as far as the original language is concerned. So don't read into it something that it doesn't say. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Same word that's used in John 3:16. This side of heaven, this side of, in walking in this world, I think that for Abraham to uproot himself from Ur of the Chaldees and go to the promised land was nothing compared to this. This is the greatest trial of his life. It all depends on really this thing. What is the most important thing in his life and whom does he love the most? God is asking for the one thing that could possibly be a rival as far as Abraham's devotion. I want your son. This is Abraham's faith demonstrated. And that's what's talking, the same thing is talked about in James. This all depends also on God keeping his word. This is the son of promise. God had said so. He says in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12, "For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." This is the son of promise. This is the one that will give you all those descendants that I was talking about. This is the one that will create the blessing and all the, this is the one. And here he is, a boy. And I want him. Is God trustworthy? Can God keep his word? Will God keep his word? These are the same things we wrestle with in a lot of things in our lives. And then it says this. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also you received him as a figure. If that knife had come down and killed Isaac, because of God's promise, that child would have to come back to life. He could burn him to ashes on the altar, and God would have to reassemble him and bring him back to life. God would have to do that in order to keep his word. Isaac was the promised son. God said this was the one. Isaac has to grow up so that he can father children, according to the promise of God. God is the author of all life, and the promise required that Isaac be alive. God must bring him back. If he dies, God must bring him back to fulfill his word regarding descendants, to fulfill his word regarding inheritance, and frankly, to fulfill his word in regard to us. It all hinges on this. The promise has to be fulfilled. And even if we're looking way off to beyond ourselves, again, so much of the promise wasn't fulfilled in Abraham's day. Very end of the book of Daniel. Daniel at this point is an old guy. He's probably pretty close to Abraham's age. He's an old guy. He has lived as a foreigner in a foreign land. He's a Jew from Jerusalem, and for the vast majority of his life, he's lived in Babylon, serving foreigners. But God says to him in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13, "But go thy way till the end be, for thou," addressing him personally, "thou shalt stand, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. This demands that Daniel will be raised from the dead. This demands the promise here, made to Daniel specifically. Daniel will be raised from the dead, and Daniel will have his piece of real estate in the promised land in fulfillment. But he's an old, old, old guy, and he's going to die. Well, Abraham's an old, old guy, and he's going to die. And if the Lord tarries, we're all going to be old, old people, and we're going to die. And yet the promise is going to happen. I will have a glorified body. I will rule and reign with him forever. I have a promise I can put my name to, because God will keep his word. Abraham took God at his word. Daniel took God at his word. We need to take God at his word. And we need to give to God what, frankly, is already, in reality, is already his. Our lives, all that we have, all that we hope to be or gain. It's really his. We live this delusion that we, all these things are really ours, but they're not. And just as I told that personal story, that little piece of your, examine your life. Is there a little piece of your life that's mine? I won't let God have that. God's got this and God's got this. And I for the most part, I live for the Lord. For the most part, everything belongs to God, but that one's mine. And I'm telling you, God wants 100% of you, not 99% of you. What is that thing? Because the thing that you're going to hold on to, that you won't let God have, really is probably the thing that you love the most and you won't trust him with. But the fact of the matter is he's got it all anyway. But what he wants is your will. Your will. So all these things that we've looked at here, and all the things we're going to continue to look at as we go through chapter 11, and all the things that are really in your life too, are not based on wishful thinking. It's based on the promise of God. It's not what I imagine God would or should do. It's what God has said. It's what he has promised. And we need to make sure that we don't get those two things confused. What I want and what God has said. So we labor in the here and now, our Christian lives, our devotion, our service in the here and now. We labor in anticipation of what is coming. Because frankly, sometimes living the Christian life is hard. You look at different people around the world suffering abuse and persecution for being faithful in their walk with God. People who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. Living in anticipation makes the job easier. Living in anticipation gives us purpose. It settles our focus on the thing that is most important. It puts our focus on things to come. And it's not wishful thinking, but rather resting in the promise of God. Are you resting in God's promise? It is so easy to get so wrapped up in the here and now that we forget that this is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And Abraham lived his whole life living as a foreigner, as a pilgrim passing through, in anticipation of something that God is still going to give him. And God has promised in his word that he has things for us as well. May our trust be in that, in God's word, in God's promise. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are Almighty God. And because you are Almighty God, you can and will fulfill your word. Father, you will provide as you did for Abraham. Father, we have promises in the word that we can lay claim to. And a great many of them regard the future. Father, we can trust in that same promise. Father, may that be our hope, and may we live accordingly. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.